Lord Jesus Christ, come stay at our house. Enable us to get our priorities straight. Help us with resolve and reveal to us your joy. In your blessed name, amen. We've been shifting gears, and in reality, I had planned to do Mary Pull Up a Chair tomorrow, but I, as we changed around for last night, the little cards got slipped in different places. So in Luke, this story comes later than the one I'm going to do tomorrow. So, but you can shift that all around. I'm not worried about that at all. I don't know how many of, were any of you not in the session about dining in Luke earlier. Is this your first session about dining with Luke? How many of you? First set. I got to start from the beginning, please. It's based largely, not only, on this book called Dining in the Kingdom of God by Eugene La Verdier. I don't know. He's a U.S. Roman Catholic priest that has studied Luke from the point of view of the feasts that are in it. Basically, his understanding of Luke is that it is really stories about the life of Jesus put together in the Lucan community, focused on meals or eating and journeys. So every once in a while, there are feasts in the book of Luke, 10 of them all together. And the central one near the end of the story is, of course, the feast that we have come to call the Lord's Supper, or Holy Communion, or the Eucharist. I'll be referring to it as the Eucharist. I don't have any special reason to talk about it only one way, but it's the one he uses in the book, and I'll use it. It comes from the word of giving, the Greek word for giving thanks, Eucharisto, Eucharizo. And that's the way I will refer to it. His point is that we have minimized the Holy Communion, the Eucharist, as a sacrament in the church all the way back, not just in modern times, for a number of reasons, but mostly because it seems to be tacked on. You have the life of Christ, and then way at the end, you tack on the Lord's Supper. Baptism started early. Jesus was baptized and everything, but this is sort of an add-on. And he even has a little part in the book where he says, one of our mistakes, as far as he's concerned, was to begin to use the word institution, that Jesus instituted it. And that's not a biblical word in the first place, and it does look like something, you know, it got to the end, and then he instituted it. He says, if you study, for instance, the Gospel of Luke, you'd see that the Eucharist, the eating together and the giving thanks, was part of the whole story. And it climaxed in what we call the Holy Eucharist, the Lord's Supper on the night before he was betrayed, but it was a gospel event all the way, and that the many feasts had aspects of what finally was it. So if you want to be on the journey, if you want to be eating with Jesus on the journey, then you see it as a whole Eucharistic thing. And he sees the Eucharist as both evangelization as well as ministry. And that's the flavor of the book. And that's what we're going to be looking at these various feasts in Luke. I'll give you an outline in a moment of the 10 feasts for those of you who didn't get one. I think I only have about 10 or 15 left. There are really two kinds of feasts in Luke. One is they call it symposia-like. It's like a symposium in that period of time, which was a formal, very serious, carefully prepared feast. in which usually somebody very rich or somebody important or somebody with a big place invited a number of people, often a special guest, and the menu was carefully worked out. But even more than that, the guest list was extremely carefully worked out. And the way a symposium usually worked is that they gathered for a meal with a focus on the guest of honor, or the host and the guest of honor. And then they ate, and no drinking, I mean no wine with that part of the meal. But then followed that was a period of time when wine was served. And following that, there was the time when a very serious discussion was held, but as wine was added, got even more wide-ranging than they had expected. Often the guest led off and said something, or maybe the symposium was about a certain issue, could have been, it came out of questions that were being asked as they discussed. In other symposia, at the time of the conversation, where at the end, some women were brought in. Otherwise, it was all male. It was strictly a male event. Some women were allowed in, I should say. And that was after the drinking had started. And then also sometimes, again, in other symposia, young boys were allowed in because they were the prostitutes of the day. And so when it got wild, after a serious starting and everything else, it got to be known as a wild party. As we'll see in this study, especially the first one and then one tomorrow, which are both symposium types, Jesus included women and anybody else early on and immediately brought up the suspicion that this was going to be a wild party. They accused him and his disciples of immorality. This guy is really a nut. Look what he's doing. Everybody knows him. Really ought to put on a symposium. You don't bring the women in right at the beginning or whatever else it may be. You don't allow others to be there. That's strictly for men. So it was very counterculture to his own time. We'll say more about that tomorrow because we'll deal with a symposium. Today, the other kind of feast in Luke is before us, and that is a hospitality event, a domestic hospitality. He can say, you come over to my house, drop by for coffee, whatever it may be. And there are a number of those in Luke. That's a much different kind of a setting, a little bit more intimate, surely, but today it is, as far as we know. There's only three people there with Mary and Martha. Each of them has a different aspect, but again, the author, I'm going to call him Eugene because I don't want to say his last name wrong all the time. Eugene just says helps us see how it all fits in to that journey that Jesus was on, the life of Jesus, and how feasting filled in with that until the great feast, the memorial feast, the Eucharist that we celebrate. Let's see. Oh, then it's good to know that this was written in the Lucan community. Probably, who knows, they didn't keep tabs on that for us. Around 80 or 90 after the birth of Christ. Earlier writings had taken place 20 or 30 years before, so this is nothing new. There was something said about the Lord's Supper earlier. This is later. And for instance, Matthew was a gospel that tended to deal pretty strongly with the former Jewish people that were becoming Christian. Mark tended to deal with more with urban kind of things. Lucan is more away. He's probably out of Jerusalem, some distance, and he had his own sort of set of things that his story deals with, like the Gentiles, attitude towards the Gentiles. Now, that was true in the others as well, but this was a focus of that Lucan community. They were having trouble, A, with a lot of Gentiles being around, and B, Gentiles joining them and turning out to be second-class citizens. And Luke said, if you go back to the story of Jesus, you're not going to find that. Or, in the urban setting, the outcasts of the community, who were perhaps, I don't know, closer by than they were out in the further parts of the city, of the community. Women, the role of women in the Lucan community was already a big issue, and the story today is seen by Eugene as being crucial in very likely a significant, I think he uses even a stronger adjective, I'll come to it, of change in their community through this story. And then the mission. It's assumed that the Lucan community somewhere out of Jerusalem was started 30 years earlier when the big mission started. People started going out and bringing people in. That's probably when the Lucan community started. And now, Luke is saying, that wasn't just back then. What Jesus was saying in all of these feasts and all of his journey is that we are on a mission. And we have to get back to our mission. We've got to be focused on our mission as well. Along with that service, that they were in this because they were called, as Jesus had come not to be served, but to serve, we too are service. And we get some of that now in the Mary and Martha story as well. And in general, dealing with the settling in of the year 80 or 90 of the Christian community, it was no longer all the big deal. Oh, look, a Christian. Now they're beginning to get together and worship and now settling in. And those of you who have been with new congregations or mission stations, you probably know how that works. You know, mission that I started down in California. Zoom, zoom, zoom. And then we dedicated a building. And then they settled in. And trying to get them going again is what... Luke is trying to do in his story. Here are some copies of the outline that I distributed the other day. I'm sorry, I wasn't counting on that many new people. So maybe you have to share, if you will, pass them along. I think some of these say First Lutheran Church at the bottom. That's where I belong and where I did this same study earlier this year. Maybe earlier last year, I guess it was. So if nothing else, you can look at them or share them and pass them along as you will, okay?
So are you saying that Luke's model for the meal is not the Passover?
No, the Passover at the Eucharist, yes. No, he doesn't bother that. He's just saying it's the whole story. The Passover was the occasion for it, and certainly an important aspect of it. But it wasn't like, all of a sudden, let's have a meal, and then let's do it later on. The whole life of Jesus is meal after meal after meal, and it fit. And for his time, the way he decided, chose, I say, led by the Holy Spirit, to tell his story was around the meals, including the last meal, then, which was Passover. Okay. So let's take a look at the story. This is the story of Mary and Martha. You see, on those of you who have that in front of you, this is the first one in this that second section. The first three meals are in the Galilean ministry. And we're going to come back to that one, the home of the Pharisee, tomorrow. The next four meals are on the journey on the way to Jerusalem. And then in each of those, Jesus' role at the meals is a prophet, he is taking them on in some way, even as he does with Martha in the story before us. So he is questioning, challenging in each of those places. And then the final meal of Jesus' life, the historical life, and the Last Supper, and then the two meals afterwards as well, you see on the page. And then I have behind them whether they were a symposium or a domestic hospitality meal, and of course that's pretty obvious. So let's read the first one from about the story of Mary and Martha that we know many people know very well. Luke 10, 38 to 42. I wonder if somebody would read that. Luke 10, 38 to 40. I didn't ask you to get a Bible. Well, dear me, should have. Maybe somebody would pass out a few. That would be great.
Was there something about when people had a dinner in those days that others could watch and kind of be on the periphery? Or is that what I'm imagining this?
I'm not sure about where the people were, but at a symposium, it was an event, and it was a highfalutin event, and there were both servants and other people who would observe. I don't think it was essential to the meal, but it was sort of a
part of
it.
You could be there even though you weren't eating.
I'm not sure how standard that was, but it certainly did happen.
Now as they went on their way.
Just a second. Maybe let them pass these out. That's Luke 12, 38 to 42. Sorry. Luke 12, 38, 42.
Luke 10.
Luke 10. It says 10 right there. That's why I read 12. Now, please.
Now as they went on their way, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha received him into her house. And she said she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve you alone? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled with many things. One thing is needful. Mary has chosen the good portion which shall not be taken away from her."
Okay. A lot new, I suppose, to us there. Let me point out some of the things that Eugene lifts up that might be interesting, and then talk a little more about what that exchange may mean as well. First of all, it's Martha that invites. And Mary is identified as Martha's sister. It's never Martha identified as Mary's sister. The focal point in the story is Martha. It's her house, her brother Lazarus, and this story doesn't appear at all. There's a parallel story, and here you can get into all the stuff about parallel gospels in John chapter 12? John 12, 1 to 11 is a parallel, so we won't be necessarily looking at that. That's where Lazarus is present as well. Another thing that he would point out is again, it's not usual that a woman invites a man to her house in this culture. That's very unusual. And it's very unusual that a man accepts. His reputation may be at stake in even accepting it. That they were friends, we pick up from other places, and that may be, makes it a little less unusual, but because we are so free to invite people hither and yon and all that stuff, we sometimes miss that this was quite unusual. I don't know what you could think of what it would be like to in our culture to stir up trouble in the community by doing that. I don't know. Maybe a late night party with four men over at some married woman's house or something. That would cause some trouble, I would imagine. You know? That's maybe the kind of story that we're looking at here, but we miss so much of the startle. In fact, I was going to lead off today and tell you a part of Scripture and then ask you to tell me the ending. We know the ending to most of it. And so the startle is also, oh yeah, I know, that ends this way. Yeah, the guy down through the roof, then he gets healed, right? Or the woman touches his garment, she gets healed. Yeah, we know all that. And the startle is always gone. And, the Scripture, I think, was meant for startle. Because there were unusual things. And that's one of the difficulties, even like Mary sitting at his feet. Well, I've heard that before. Why don't you tell a new one, Jesus, or something like that? She's portrayed, one of the ways of translating listening to, is that she was attentive to. Intention and attention to the word as she sits at Jesus' feet. Secondly, Jesus is called Lord here for the first time in the Gospel of Luke. Sitting at someone's feet, if that person was Lord in more than just Mr., was a sign of discipleship. The picture that we get here that we might easily miss is that Mary is portrayed as a disciple of Jesus Christ by sitting at his feet when he is called Lord. In the Lucan community, that was one of their issues. Can women really be disciples? 12 weren't women. Now, how about this? And here, Luke is reciting a story in where, in their minds, when they heard it, that's a disciple sitting there. Sitting at one's feet is a phrase for, meaning, discipleship. Where'd you get your, what? Well, I studied under so-and-so. I sat at his feet. That's a follower. That's a disciple. That was unusual. Again, we don't know. We say, all right, pull up a chair, Mary. It's different if we're back into that culture a little more.
Is that Luke's culture or Jesus' culture you're talking about?
I'm talking about both, because Luke was recalling the story and what happened there. In Jesus' culture, it was certainly true. But he was saying, now, that's what we ought to have in our culture, too. That's where our Lord came from. That was the point, always, of telling the story again and again. First, to hear what God had done in Jesus Christ. And secondly, to say, well, how about us? Are we responding to it? Both evangelization, proclamation, as well as response, ministry, follow-through. So the point of Luke's thing. And the journey, you know, is the beginning of the journey towards Jerusalem. Geographically, you know, from up north, Galilee, down to Jerusalem. Spiritually, from Jesus' life into eternity, because Luke ends with the ascension. The journey ends into heaven. And so, big point of the story, for Eugene, as Eugene points out to us, is that it's for our journey, for all of our life. As Jesus had a journey, God's intent was his return to be with him, we're on a journey all through this life, lots of incidental meetings, sitting down, listening, getting up, doing, but eventually heading toward that reunion, the perfect reunion with God. Along the way, eating until we, as we call it, go to the feast above. It fits with the feasting of St. Luke. Another little variation that he points out is the Martha business when she confronts him. First of all, she says, doesn't it bother you? She didn't talk to Mary. Hey, Mary, come on out here. Now, does that bother you that she's let me do all this stuff? You know, tell her to come and help. Jesus ignores her description of the problem and the solution both. Martha, Martha, just like Samuel, Samuel in the Old Testament, 1 Samuel, Simon, Simon, you will be sifted as wheat. Amen, amen. Whatever important things, you know, the verily, verily from both translations were being said. Or Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Martha, Martha, one thing is needful for the journey, to be attentive to the Word of God. Not that serving isn't important. No, because some people would say, okay, so Martha says, all right, so nuts to it, you go fix the meal, you know. Or you fed 5,000, why don't you just spread something out here or something like that? No, no. The serving was terribly important, and the difference between discipleship, clinging to Jesus through the Holy Spirit, the Word, hanging on to our baptism and the meal, and deepening that connection with Jesus Christ, on the other hand, doing something about it, the ministry of it. Both are terribly important. Getting your priorities straight, the one thing that's needed for the journey is to be attentive to the message of God, which is this life story of Jesus Christ, his suffering, death, resurrection, and his proclamation that the kingdom of God was among us really now. This fits into the chapters between 9:51 to 13:21, in which Jesus is sending the disciples out again and again. And he didn't send them out to say, you ought to love one another, although that was implied. He didn't send them out and say, you ought to go to heaven someday. What he sent them out preaching was that the kingdom had come. The rule of God is here, even now. That's the message that is being sent out. And so here, getting that message out that Jesus Christ has come to bring everything together in God through his life, suffering, and death, that's what we ought to be hearing, that's what we ought to be saying. The critical evaluation of any place, or any church, or any preacher, or any follower. Critical evaluation, I don't mean knocking people down, but critical evaluation is the depth of their involvement in that story of Jesus Christ. And from that we draw, says Eugene, and say I as well, the power to do things, to be in mission, to be in ministry. It's very possibly very active in your church for all the wrong reasons, you know? Well liked, whatever, recognition, whatever. The motivation that comes from the Spirit and the following of Jesus Christ is the one that really counts. One more comment and then ask for your reactions, if you want, please, if you will. Eugene says the stories should be seen Eucharistically. Well, this isn't the only way to see it, but it is a good way to see it, he says. And it probably reflects, here's the word, a profound change about the role of women in the Lucan community. Having this story told there, and this is the story they told most of the time to each other. The Lucan gospel was the story shared in the Lucan community. They got stuff from Paul, and they got stuff probably from James and Peter and everything else. But the real story was the gospel according to St. Luke. Martha, the more traditional way of diakonia, follows Jesus. But Mary may reflect for Lucan community a newer development in which women are accepted as disciples as an important part of it and not the way of the past that had been before. Jesus' response probably was seen as a affirmation of what they were trying to do in their community. And that's why this story became very important to them. I think that's enough for me to say, and then see if you have some questions. I got some good questions to throw back at you, if you haven't got any, so you better give me yours, if you will, first. Anybody, any kinds of reactions or questions?
What do you think Lazarus' opinion of all this was?
Well, I get in trouble no matter whether I plan it or not, so. I've got some far-out cartoons here. That not pictures, but the lines for another cartoon. And I'm going to try to answer your question that way. Lines that you'll never read. Mary says, "Martha, my feet are killing me. Is it okay with you if I sit here with Jesus and keep him company?" Now this one's a little more far out. Mary says, "I told you people wouldn't believe that story you made up about us being sisters." Or Martha says, "Jesus, you always did like Mary better than me. I just went ahead and Mary's shape and looks." Martha, "Look, Jesus, yeah, I did this one before. If you fed the 4,000, the 5,000, how about a little help in the kitchen?" Or Lazarus, "Jesus is coming over again. Wow, I'm going fishing." So I don't know. Or Mary, "Ever since Lazarus came back," as he puts it, "he's always on the road talking at rabbinical conferences." We don't know where Lazarus is. He's not mentioned at all in this story. This story, these four, on that page that you got, the four in that section, are only in Luke, not found in any of the other Gospels. So we don't know. From the John story, we don't, and of course, it's where they fit in. Probably, when it identifies it at Bethany, that's close to Jerusalem. Well, it fits in that he's still coming down from Galilee. And so Luke doesn't give an identification where it is because it doesn't fit his telling of the story. They have him way down in Bethany already. So whether this happened near the end and Lazarus was around or whether it was earlier and wasn't known, it's not given to us.
I like the apocryphal story where they asked Lazarus, "What's it like?"
Yeah.
Lazarus laughed.
Yeah. Good answer. One of my views of eternity is you go through the prophets and all of a sudden you hear God chuckling and saying, "That wasn't so tough, was it?" Yeah. So there are many. Yes.
I'm intrigued with the outline, and Luke has always been a difficult book for me to outline, but what does he do with the first four chapters, or four and a half chapters? It seems like the outline begins at 5:27.
Yeah, he has an introductory part on it. I read it about a year ago, I haven't read it now. But his goal is to talk about the feast, so he starts mostly there.
I see.
Right. Yeah. It wasn't his goal to outline the book. It isn't a study of the book totally. It is a study of the dining in Luke's gospel.
Well, it's really helpful.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Somebody else? Well, let's get in mind. Who are you, Mary or Martha?
Lazarus.
you're out fishing.
They're both very focused.
Right, but who are you? How do you see yourself? That's what I'm asking. I'm not asking about them, good or bad, but who do you see yourself as?
Part of
both.
Both?
I'm a Mary.
Pardon? You're a Mary?
I am too.
Mm-hmm.
I don't like to work.
I think I would have to.
Pardon?
Dad, unless you're
Martha. Yeah.
Thank you, Mark.
You are. I'd have to align myself with Mary.
I'm sorry, you what?
With Mary.
Yeah.
I'm curious, would most men feel like a Mary and most women like a Martha?
Well, we have a number of clergy here too. That may affect how you see yourself. But that's a good question. I'm not trying to... Yeah.
Depends on what day of the week it is.
How about Tuesday? No, I hear what you're saying. Okay. Any of you want to change? Are you a Martha and you wish you weren't? Or you're a Mary and you wish you could?
Wouldn't the clergy also be Marthas in a way when they're doing service to their congregation and the way they look at their role as well as Mary?
And our friend Martin Luther would say, I hope to God that happens away from the congregation. The way you look at yourself out in the world, and not only what you do at church. Because, you know, his emphasis on the ministry of the lady in the world, you know, if you're mopping a floor, you're doing as much as any bishop ever did, says Martin, you know, for somebody else. And I don't mean just a lowly job, or if you are a prince, or a king, or a legislator, or a executive, or whatever it is, it's still something you're into because of your relationship to God and seeing how it works out. I don't come from a preacher's family. I'm the black sheep of the family. I went into the ministry. But I learned about ministry from my dad. I'd like about 100 Ernie Woods in my congregation. Because he knocked himself out for it, but not only at the church, very active in the church. I know there's a board or committee he didn't serve on some way or another, but also at work, which was with the O'Connells and the O'Loughlins and the whole Catholic family that he worked for downtown in Chicago, or in the community, starting the playground system in Forest Park, Illinois. There's another woman here, by the way, from Forest Park I met last night. She was born on the same street I was born on in Forest Park. An amazing thing. And the park board was started by my dad. He was in politics and saw that as a calling, in addition to a very active church member, elder, board of education, whatever. And he saw, I don't know who taught him, I don't think our pastor did. He was a fellow who had been there 42 years, and he was pretty much doing what he did when he came. Good man of God. So I'm grateful for that.
Would you classify your father as more of a Martha then?
I would say he would appear to be a Martha, except I also saw him every night sitting at the kitchen table, nowhere else but the kitchen table, reading scriptures and Stark's prayer book, German prayer book. You read in German, yeah. Could speak German too, apparently.
Of course, we don't know that Martha didn't do this.
No, of course not. We're not trying to prove anything with Martha or whatever. It's not a question of who's good or bad, as far as I'm concerned. My question was, what do you see her at, and how are you comfortable with it or not, or whatever? What do you want to do? Do you want to change or not?
Is it a matter of how we do our work? If our work fusses us so that we are nervous and exhausted and out of sorts with our fellow men, why, we find no pleasure in it.
Right.
Literal translation of Martha, when Jesus said you are turbulent, we get our word turbulent from that, that Greek word there, and I'm always uncomfortable when we say, you know, are you a Mary or a Martha? And
yeah.
Maybe it's a matter, it's that tension within the church. It's always there, mm-hmm. sitting at the feet of Jesus or working. And notice Mary doesn't criticize Martha. But Martha doesn't criticize Mary either. Martha criticizes Jesus.
Yes, she takes him on.
Say, you ought to say something to her, you know. Right. How come all these inactive people in the church, you know, if only they gave another 1%, or if they all just got volunteered more, and mm-hmm. that kind of attitude, hitchhiking, what you're saying, is detrimental. Mm-hmm.
The attentiveness of Mary, focus, and the distraction, turbulence of Martha is the contrast that's lifted up by Martha.
Yeah, right.
And you know, today the most popular thing in the world is to tell how busy you are. I think it's one of the most boring topics.
Yeah.
And I think clergy are probably most guilty of that. Mm. Oh my, you don't know what we got going on this week, you know. And then I had these four funerals that's in a matter of 3 hours. And I say this to my fellow clergy as well, so I'm not talking behind their back. And I know I did it all the time. I traveled a lot. Oh, it was so impressive because, once I spoke in Montreal in the morning, I spoke in Los Angeles in the evening. Wasn't that great? Baloney. How well did I do in either place? Much more important than that. So busyness is a part of it. And it's very important to be busy. To say, I had an easy afternoon. I read a book, had some time to pray, then I went home for dinner. I thought that's pretty good, That would be pretty good. But no, our interruptions, though, are the opportunities as well. I know the priest or the pastor who was ignored, the woman who came in to clean the office when her husband was dying. But he says, he was busy praying at the moment and never dealt with the interruption. So it's all there. It's difficult. It's not. It would be too easy to say, I'm going to cut my day in half and I'll do this and this. And it doesn't work. More. Anybody else?
My first church in Milwaukee, a mission church, I made the women so happy at the first potluck and going out in the kitchen and washing dishes. I thought I'd arrived.
And, and the halo stays. That's great.
The setting here of this particular text was Jesus as the guest of both Mary and Martha. I'm sure that both of the tasks which those women did was a part of having Jesus as a guest in their home.
Mm-hmm.
And if we could liken ourselves to the whole setting of hospitality there, I don't know if we should see ourselves only as Mary and Martha's.
Good. I like that. Somebody else?
Although I hesitate thinking of myself in the role of Jesus, but there are times when you come to visit a family that you don't want to feel that you're in the role of Jesus being present, but there is a community gathered there where pastor and family are together.
The interesting thing is, and this is, I was looking for Eugene's quotation on it, Jesus becomes the host. In many of the stories, Jesus becomes the host. The guy's on the way to Emmaus, come eat with us and everything else, and then he becomes the host. Gives them the bread of life, whatever. So that topsy-turviness, when you interact with our Lord Jesus Christ, I was not even really sure how it's going to work out. He was invited, you're right. She invited him, Martha did, and he came, and he sat down and was talking, and she was preparing, and yet turns out to be the host. That's pretty great. But therefore, you know, as you say, we play all of those roles. I mean, not we don't become Jesus, but we can be hosting in the sense of sharing ourselves with somebody as well, which is the usual host role.
They wouldn't have been together if Martha hadn't invited him.
Yeah.
Right. Our kids' remembrance of growing up in the parsonage is the wonderful times we had with visiting pastors at the table.
Mm-hmm.
And how I'm sure there the visit became the food, you know?
Mm-hmm.
Food for thought.
Good.
Contribution to the family.
Somebody else?
I always see the story of Mary and Martha as a time for me to figure out when I need to be Mary and when I need to be Martha.
Mm-hmm. Well, that was one of my questions. Next questions. How do you best hear the word? See, my contention is when Christians talk to each other about things that count, that's really great. And somebody might say, well, Sunday morning, something like that. But no, tell me, maybe that's good for you, or maybe there's another way, or maybe there's whatever. I think it's good for us to hear one another. Mine usually comes studying. Not sure that's the best, but I think it's the time when I listen best. And usually when I get distracted, you know, I'm working on this and all of a sudden it takes me over here and I go see something I ain't seen before, and the Word of God addresses me in a way perhaps that hasn't before. My second way is my dear friend Carl Lutze in Valparaiso, Indiana. We've been friends since September of 1938. Oh, when we're in telephone shot of each other, we talk two or three times a week. And he speaks the word to me. When I'm working on a text and I call Carl, or when he's working on a text, he calls me. And not only about the text and maybe about a sermon idea, but to each other. And I'm truly grateful for, what is that? 38 to 90, almost 60 years of friendship that allows each other to hear the word. Well, there's mine. How about you? Where do you hear the word best? Maybe you don't think about it, I'm inviting you to think about it. Yeah.
I heard the word most profoundly through my Sunday school teacher who became my friend.
Mm. Great. What was her name?
What was her name?
Yeah.
Oh.
Her first name, anyway.
Oh, Ruth.
Okay. Nice. Thank you. Somebody else?
I had the experience as a seminary student. I was out one summer working in a parish, and so I had stayed around different homes. I remember one evening when we finished with the supper and everything was over, and we sat out on the porch, and the man of the house, he says, well, why don't you talk to us about the gospel or something like that? Mm-hmm. Some words to that effect. Mm-hmm. I was totally unprepared. And I realized that if I was going to become a pastor, I should be able to bleed whenever I was stuck, you know.
Yeah.
There should be something there, yes, on my heart all the time.
Yeah.
And there was with Jesus and Mary, of course. But mm-hmm. This became a goal in my ministry to try to be able to say a word, because who realizes the hunger that people have?
Sure. For sure. Somebody else.
I remember the time when a person, and her name happened to be Martha, brought in a dinner to us when I was ill, and it was like receiving the word mm-hmm. along with the food.
Sure. I got one. My first wife, when she died, she had, just a month before I came here to be director, she was, had cancer for about a year and a half before, and certainly did when we interviewed for the job, and I still maintain I got the job because of her anyway. I think they wanted her more than she wa- they wanted me. But then, after we had the job about 3 or 4 months before we had come here, she took a turn for the worse. And then finally had to decide, no more. No more surgery, no more. It's just time to go. But then, how she heard the word and how she shared it with us, when people would come in and visit her as she deteriorated and say, well, you know, Jesus is going to make you better. And she'd always make it clear, oh, absolutely. He's going to heal me through death and through the resurrection. And let it be known. And I don't know how many people have told me that they heard the word so well, were addressed by the word through her. In not trained in the professions, was always embarrassed that she had only gone to college 1 year. Indeed, as the head of the sociology department at the University of Chicago sat in her classes and downtown at her job, I was got a kick out of that. There were more PhDs at her funeral. Joe Sittler and Marty and Dick Lukey, and I don't know how many people came to her funeral, her memorial service. But she was always embarrassed that she had only gone to 1 year of college. But she did well. She did well. And she wasn't going to let them get away with it, you know, to say, oh, Jesus will make you all better again. They meant, you know, something else.
Somebody else.
All right. What helps, what hinders? How about the next generation? One behind us and one behind that. My kids and my grandkids. How are we going to keep them hearing the word, listening, attentive to the word? Or are they? Maybe you have stories to tell.
When our oldest grandchild came to visit with his parents, he was 2-3 years old. And I have a bookcase with all sorts of books in, and I try to make sure that there are books for the kids to read to them. I had some fairy tales and things, and I said, would you like me to read you a story? Yes. I said, well, which one? Go over there and find a book. Well, I want to read that story about the man whose arms were like this. He didn't know who he was or what the purpose was, but that's the story he wanted to hear.
Good. Thank you. Yeah.
Next Sunday school and worship service is interesting and attractive to the next generation.
In the home, have material out, you know, pertaining to the story of Jesus and so on, and bring up the story when you're talking to them. Encourage them to go to church and.
Anybody else?
I liked the experience of being asked to recommend a Bible story book for family use.
Sure.
And interesting that the little child, 4 years old at about the time, loved David and Goliath. And I asked a little later, and she started asking about some of the other stories. But a lot of children miss the Bible stories that we that I got in my home.
Mm-hmm. Sure.
Is anybody on the internet yet with Bible stories?
Oh, I'm sure. I have internet, but I think it's boring. But it's so I don't pay much time. But that it is, and that the younger generation don't think it's boring. Oh, my goodness. My grandchildren at what? 6 and 9 were on the internet, that's for sure.
Ours too.
Sure. and that they'll be the way. I mean, they're being trained for it. They still read, they watch videos too. Little Amanda read less this summer. She used to read 10, 12 books. She was a little embarrassed. I was there a couple weeks ago. A little embarrassed that there weren't as many books.
They say these big youth rallies are very strengthening of teenagers. Mm-hmm. We're not just a small congregation.
Mm-hmm. Giving them a broader, bigger insight.
Mm-hmm.
Good. From some people, including my kids, I've said this a number of times, I don't know that I've said it to you before too. Of the four, I had five kids, one died, and of the four living, only one is really interested in the institution of church, but one and a half, I'd say. And the other two are clearly not. But I keep them in touch with some of the good writing about it. I'll send them a Wangerin book, The Story of God or something like that, or some other kind of book that at that level. Only one of the four is married, so I work with the kids there as well. To reach out to that group of people between 20 and 40, where a lot of them have made some choices already too. A lot of the kids here, although they're here in worship and all of that, out there don't have anything to do with the institution. Just listen around, you'll find out. Maybe somewhat because they move around so much, but some because they don't see the value. Or on the issue of marriage, I do a session up here called Marriage as a Possible Lifestyle. or on at death, that kind of stuff, dealing with that. And I mean, I think those are opportunities to say the word significantly. Something else popped in my mind, I lost it. I used to brag about being connected to lost causes, and then I got scared. I thought maybe that it was going to be the church. I don't want to really believe that, but you can feel that way. And of course, scriptures tell you it ain't going to be a big thing, It's going to be the remnant. It's clear about that. We shouldn't say it's a failure of the gospel, but we are called indeed to be reaching out. So people don't come over to Jesus, to Martha's house anymore and sit at Jesus' feet, get to hear it as well. Somebody else? Anybody else?
Well, I think it's real hard today. I'm just speaking for our own grandchildren with school activities.
Yeah.
This is in basketball, so strong.
Soccer.
Sunday morning basketball.
Sure.
It's really tough. And it hurts, with that. It's pushed into the
My grandchildren will drive down from Washington, D.C. to Durham, North Carolina for a soccer event.
Yeah.
That's certainly my son-in-law, not them driving the car, but he's so committed to soccer. But there you are.
The home is very significant in this.
Yep.
I've done a poor job, but I kind of feel like encouraging our parishioners to read their Bible regularly, more than just the verse that is in the Christ in Our Home.
Yep.
But to actually be involved in continual Bible reading, not never to miss, but to miss when we miss, if somehow we can pass that on in our family. Our daughter has picked up that idea, but when our son left for college, he took the devotional booklet with him and kept on asking for repeated copies. And I think the home is very important, not only the pastor's home.
Oh, but sure. Yeah, again, I've said this a couple times, I don't know whether I said it in this group or not, you know, we, the imprint of the parents is significant. We didn't, later on, people don't go to see a psychiatrist because of their neighbor or their boss so often. It's usually mom or dad. We make imprints for good or for bad. And so I think the home is just critical. And I'm glad to say, my daughter, who has the two grandchildren, is a far better parent than I ever could be. Marvelous. She learned much from her mom. And I'm grateful. And so there's something good happening there in contact with the Word, but also in how that is all lived out in life and how that's even talked about as well. Went up to visit their other grandparents in New York, both of them getting close to death. They had some good conversations, my daughter was telling me about that. She and her husband and the kids had a train, Amtrak, I have to plug Amtrak, coming back from New York. My daughter's a vice president of Amtrak, so I plug it. Even if another boss calls, I don't know.